people, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, graciously underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Such a joy to be with you today as we venture into the 21st chapter of 1 Kings. Joining us for the exploration today is Pastor Curtis Dieterding, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, Florida. Hey, Pastor Dieterding, how are you?
I'm doing just fine. How are you doing down there this morning?
Doing well. In February, I should not ask what the weather's like down by you, but I'm going to. Go on, make me envious.
Well, it was very cold a couple of weeks ago. You know, it got down. We were struggling getting into the 60s for a couple of days, believe it or not.
Oh, we feel for you.
It's moved back up into the low 80s, so we're pretty excited about it.
You guys, I'm clearly living in the wrong part of the country. There is no two ways about it.
It can get really cold and it can get really hot in St. Louis. It can go both ways.
Yeah, it's the gift of the worst of both.
It's the worst of both worlds.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, before we actually start digging in, let's go ahead and ask the Lord's blessing on the study of the word today. This is a fascinating chapter in Ahab's saga, so looking forward to covering it with you. But would you ask the Lord's blessing on the word today?
Absolutely. Lord God, we know that it's sin that has broken us from you, and especially sin against our neighbor. Today we approach your word and we hear more about all of these relationships and how they can be so broken and so evil and so violent. We know that all of that is that which divides us out, not only as your children, but also as in our relationship with you. And that's why Christ was brought into the world. We know that he came here to find those who are lost, to forgive sins, to bring a new path now to eternal life, a path to eternal life, fully restoring us back to you. We pray that as we hear these stories today, the story of Naboth and of Ahab and of Jezebel, that we would truly come to grow in our understanding of the wonderful gifts that you've given us and the power of the Holy Spirit to learn to love each other, to learn to grow in the grace that you've given us and in the mercy that we have in Christ Jesus. It's in his precious name that we ask you for your blessing upon our time this day. Amen.
Amen. A reminder to our listeners, feel free to chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. Just shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or feel free to call us locally at 314-821-0850, or anywhere in the country, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, I find it incredibly significant that the last verse of the previous chapter ended with, "The king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen and came to Samaria." So when he doesn't get his way, he pouts.
He does. I've got all these different characters in my head about who would play this role well, you know, that I know of in, out there in the theater and movie world. You got this big baby who, when he doesn't get his way, kind of just goes off into the corner to be by himself and gets back into the embryo position, puts his thumb in his mouth, and feels really just sad that he didn't get his way.
There we go.
Disgusting.
It kind of frames his behavior. He, as we see throughout the entire chapter, he is in many ways what we would call not a grown-up.
That's an understatement.
He kind of behaves like a spoiled child. Mm-hmm. And yet, wow, so much evil can come out of his desires here. I mean, we're going to see it's pretty nasty stuff. Do you have any particular further introduction you want to give us to what's in front of us in this chapter?
Well, just that, we are definitely going to learn what happens when you have a lot of possessions in this world and that you have a lot of things and you have so much power and how destructive all of this can be when our sinful nature really kicks in and takes over.
All right. Well, it's also classic. I should throw this out there at the beginning that this chapter is rather well known because it's a very normal piece of Lutheran catechesis as we're covering dealing with the ninth and tenth commandments. This is the prime example to turn to in the scriptures. I think it might even have been the woodcut in Luther's Bible for our Luther's catechism for this story was. And it's in contrast then to an attitude that shows up in St. Paul where he's able to describe in Philippians, he says, I've learned the secret of being content. I know how to be content with an abundance, and I know how to be content with a dearth of anything. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And very different is the attitude of Naboth here. And I think there's something very familiar in the way it's described. How many times have you thought, if only I could have? The example in my mind that I always go back to is when I was a kid visiting the cousins on the farm in Virginia, and they had gotten new hunting knives, new big honking hunting knives, and I just had to have one. Well, I had an hour and a half on the way home to work on Dad in the car, and I'm the youngest, so I know how to do this. I did. I worked on him and wheedled him, and, I remember somewhere along the journey, it's like, if you shut up, I will go buy you the knife. And I'm like, today? Can we go today? Montgomery Ward, we went to and picked up that hunting knife, and I still have it. I love to look at it because it reminds me of how stupid I can be thinking happiness comes from things. I mean, I'll just go ahead and take a guess on how many times I've ever actually used it.
Probably once, maybe.
For hunting? Man, that ain't going to happen. I like my beef to be nicely carved already. No, I've never used it to hunt. Never one time. I did leave it outside in the rain and got rusty.
Oh, wonderful.
So the interesting thing to me about it is it's a good reminder. Happiness doesn't come from having things. And yet, how many times in our life we see that whatever it is, the new shiny thing that somebody has, and we think, if I could have that, then I'd be happy. And we have this thing inside of us that as soon as you literally take possession, there's a drop inside, right? It's like, well, here.
That wasn't a big deal.
I've got it. Okay. I have a hunting knife. How nice. you begin to realize that's not where happiness comes from. Well, Naboth's not there yet, but let's listen. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now, Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near my house, and I'll give you a better vineyard for it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, Yahweh forbid that I should give to you the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, for he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Okay, there's so many things to pick up here. First of all, people might look at that and go, well, what's the big deal? I mean, it might have given him more money than the vineyard was worth. A vineyard, though, is something that you actually... it's the labor of many, many years, right? And sometimes countless generations here, taking and tending the vines. And you can, there's a very personal relationship that the vintners have with their vineyard.
Mm-hmm.
Naboth valued that. He valued that a lot. He's like, and you're going to plow it all under to make a vegetable garden? I don't think so. He was not about to buy it at all. And that showed his own respect for the heritage he'd received from his fathers. But it's Ahab's response that is just priceless, right? Mm-hmm. When he's told no, vexed, sullen, goes back, lays right on the bed, turns his face toward the wall, and won't eat. But at this point, you almost feel sorry for Jezebel having married the man.
Right, because he's just a big baby is what it looks like when he doesn't get his way and when he doesn't get what he thinks is going to make him happy.
And what an absolute hoot that this is the king. This is the king of Israel. And this is the thing that's going to floor Jezebel, right?
Right.
I always call her the mafia queen of the Old Testament because of how she chooses to deal with this kind of a situation. It tells you everything you will ever need to know about her by the way she reacts here.
That's a good point. But I mean, you know, he's trying to also explain that there's almost a legal aspect to all of this too, in that, you know, this isn't just any old land that could just be given away either. You know, this actually is land that was part of an inheritance, and he thinks highly of all of the hard work, like you said, and the toil that's been given to this place to make it probably a successful vineyard as well.
You know, just the very words you use there, to this place, it's become a place. It's not just a vineyard.
Right.
It's a place. There has been human interaction that has marked that. And he just can't walk away from that and pretend that all those years, all that work is something that he can just reap material gain for and move on to something else.
Right, and if you look at all the land theology throughout, the scripture, land and place and all of that is such a central part of the relationship between God and us, and that one day we are going to be in a place that he's already preparing for us, a place where, even when you look at like Hebrews chapter 11, it's not a place that's made by human hands. You know, it's a place where God dwells, and there was a connection with the promise that was made to Abraham, even when it comes to land.
One of the things that I love to do during pre-Lent and Lent is to actually just listen through the scriptures. I do that on Audible. So I've literally been flying through it at a really, really rapid pace. I've been doing two times the speed, just listening to the story sort of roll over me. And this land thing is so bizarre and weird to us, but it's so huge in the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, just stop and think about how many times the story of Zelophehad's daughters comes into this account. Like, what are you going to do when you only had the daughters? And they're like, it's not fair that we should, our offspring should be cut off from in this inheritance of our fathers, this language, inheritance
right
of our fathers, over and over
very
again.
Important.
And then the rest of the tribe is like, well, wait a minute. And then Moses agrees. Okay, yeah, you guys can have your father's inheritance, or God actually says that. And then the other parts of the tribe are like, now, wait a minute. What if they marry someone from another tribe? And it's like, yeah, no, that wouldn't be good, because this idea that you inherited in your tribe, in your place, this inheritance you didn't pass on. And you get it again in the Old Testament with this 50-year, the year of release thing, where everybody goes back to his ancestral property. That's huge.
Mm-hmm.
And so the idea of treating that as a nothing would have been really foreign to the way the Old Testament is unpacking the relationship of the people of God to the land of promise. It would have been very, very weird.
And the land is also tied to their life. I
mean, to their, yeah, literally.
To their very life. And he takes, and Jezebel, as we will discover, has no regard for life. And
yeah.
So it's all connected.
Yeah, yeah. So let's look at what she does, verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I'll give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let your heart be cheerful. I will get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. You can almost hear her think, do you now govern Israel? It's like, is this man a king? How do you know, she, a daughter of a king, she's like, I know how to deal with this kind of stuff. Why don't you know how to deal with this kind of stuff?
Nobody talks to a king like that.
Yeah. Yeah. Nobody tells a king no. Mm-hmm. And yet she, we need to back up a little bit into the story to recognize yesterday we heard what we might have called a gracious interval in Ahab's life, where in when we first meet him, it's just all bad, 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 bad. Mm-hmm. But then he honestly seems to have had the confrontation at Carmel seemed to have opened his mind a little bit, his heart. And he then listens when God gives counsel until God tells him that he did something wrong. Then he goes pouts again. But then this picture of him as a king who recognizes there is one to whom he must answer. I don't think Jezebel has the picture of a king as anyone has. You know, you don't have to answer to anybody when you have that power. It's yours. You can do what you want to. And that's going to show by the way she behaves.
Yeah. Yes. Very good.
Verse 8. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people and set two worthless men opposite him and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel sent word to them. As it is written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth, curse God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned. He is dead. There's so much wrong in this. You pointed out earlier that she doesn't seem to have any regard for human life here. I mean, Naboth is not like a person to her. He's an obstacle in the path of her husband's happiness. And so she just, you know, like a tank rolls right over top of him, crushes him to get rid of him.
Yes. And we need to start to understand what's going on here as far as the extended ramifications of her actions too. It's not now her evil has now moved over into other people's lives, to the men of the city and the elders and the leaders. Now there's just more than just her that's involved in this. Now it's all of the leaders and all of the people that are part of the ruling council of this kingdom, you know, and this has really gotten deep here now.
And it probably speaks volumes about her nature that the people, the leading men of the city appear to capitulate without any resistance. I'm taking that to be not that they hated Naboth, but that they feared Jezebel themselves. They did not want to run afoul of her. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yeah, I agree with that fully. I mean, you know, this has been her nature all along. I mean, this is who she is. She doesn't have any regard for life, and she is only into herself. You know, everything is about her. Even this whole situation, it's really not about Ahab. It's more about her. Well, I'll show you how to rule a nation, and she becomes the king, you know, in a sense, because she just takes over his position. You know, she becomes the proxy king all of a sudden, and she's going to get get him his way and show him this is what a ruler does. You know, the ruler owns everything anyway. You know, he's the ruler of the land. I don't care what the people say. It's still, you know, it's still, if I want something, I get it.
And her, I mean, not only that she's using his name, not only that she, you know, uses his seal and sets it all off, it makes it appear that it comes from Ahab, from the king. But she also is very brazen. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Yes. In other words, he's supposed to know, I'll take care of this. I will fix this for you. Don't you forget, buddy, where it came from. I'm the source of this gift to you. And the people capitulating because of either their fear of Ahab or their fear of Jezebel. I suspect probably their fear of Jezebel, given the way that Ahab behaves.
Because he has no backbone at all.
And he also recognizes that there is a king to whom he is accountable as king or prince in Israel. He knows Yahweh. You just can't flout Yahweh. She doesn't care about Yahweh. This is another thing that's really striking. She's already had this. He came back after Carmel and told her what happened. He told her, and she doesn't care. All she cares about is, I'm going to make that prophet dead because he got rid of my prophets, Jezebel, Baal. Jezebel, there, right there. Elijah has in some way tarnished her faith, her religion, and therefore all she cares about is vengeance. She is, you know, I'm going to make you dead just like you made them dead. She doesn't even seem to register. My gosh, lady, listen to what happened on that mountain. Ahab appears to have heard, but now that's out of his mind because he didn't get what he wants.
Right.
So they set the whole thing up. The law is very clear. You have to have two witnesses for a charge to stick, and the two witnesses have to agree. So she's like, so arrange the witnesses. Just fine. They're described as worthless men. In other words, people who are not people of integrity. And so you have these two worthless men who are standing there publicly testifying to a lie. You have the leaders who set these two public men in place and presumably, I guess, paid them to do this. And then you have poor Naboth, who is, you know, coming to this fast in good faith, and all of a sudden finds himself with a death sentence.
Right.
And he knows he's innocent. He knows he has done absolutely nothing wrong. Well, we're going to have to pick up on the other side of the break with the rest of this story.
Proverbs 27:17 tells us, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. That's why weekday mornings at 8 a.m., two Missouri Synod pastors test their mettle against the Holy Scriptures, certain that not only will they come out better for it, but so will you. The sword of the Spirit is sharp to the touch, but you need practice wielding it. Check out Sharper Iron, 8 a.m. every weekday on Worldwide KFUO.
Hi, I'm Jay Ashcroft. Here at the Secretary of State's office, we take the integrity of our elections seriously. Missourians agreed and passed Constitutional Amendment 6. Missouri's new photo ID law is now in effect. Have questions about the new voter ID law or need to register to vote? We're here to help. Visit showittovote.com or call 866-868-3245. Remember, if you're registered to vote, you can vote.
Sponsored by the Missouri Secretary of State's office.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, inviting you to join me for Moments of Assurance Weekend this Saturday and Sunday morning at 7:45 a.m. Coming up next time, I'm going to be sharing some thoughts with you about the trials and, well, sometimes even extreme difficulties that do come to you from time to time. Now, when they do, what in the world do you do? Join me for Moments of Assurance Weekend this Saturday and Sunday at 7:45 a.m. on KFUO.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Curtis Dieterding, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, Florida, where we try not to be envious. And we're in the middle of this great, great story. I want to point out something that really is striking. They use the law of God unlawfully to sentence an innocent man to death. And that should be setting off bells in our heads.
Right, because there's got to be some cover up here. If it's overly blatant, then everybody's not going to jump in on the whole, plan that's going on here, this evil plan. Now, I don't know if I heard what you said correctly or not, but something about Ahab was innocent of all of this. Did you say something about that?
Or? No. That it is an innocent man that is sentenced to death. Naboth.
Oh, Naboth.
Ahab? Naboth. No. Naboth is the innocent man who is sentenced to death.
Yes.
And by done according to the law of God. So using the law of God, not as the law was intended to be the servant of love and blessing to the neighbor, but actually using it as a weapon, it should really call to mind our, the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ and how he is falsely accused. And then we have a law and according to it, he deserves to die.
Right.
And then handing him over to that innocent death. And does Yahweh ever overlook the suffering of the innocent?
It also reminds me of the first Sunday in Lent when Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness, and the devil himself is using the word of God against him to try and get him to fall into temptation. So, I mean, this is definitely something that you could probably follow all the way through Scripture. It'd be interesting to see how the Word of God was used to bring evil.
And as a mirror to our own hearts, to ask, have we ever used the faith, have we ever used the Word of God in a way that it was not used in love? This has been on my heart because of an incident that happened here at work. I'm going to tell on myself here. I had a friend who has recently lost a father-in-law and went through a hard time, through Christmas, seeing them for the first time after Christmas. How are you doing? And I could tell from the look on the face, this is going to be a longer answer. And I had my hands full and I was thinking, I just looked at her and said, we need to remember that's why he came. That's why he was born. And I could tell. Right away, Whedon, you totally blew that. This person is in front of you, is in pain.
Mm-hmm.
And you used religion, you used the truth of the faith to dismiss them and send them on their way. I did apologize, first chance I got there and said that was, I knew better than that. I should never have done that. And asked forgiveness and graciously received it. But I do think in our lives, there is always the temptation to put a facade, a veneer of piety, you call it that, onto behaviors that actually are anything but loving and actually dismissive of other people. This looked like they were being zealous for the God of Israel. The God of Israel he was very clear. Anybody who curses God and the king does, they die, right? Period.
Yeah.
So, hey, look, even though he was a favored man in our city, we were just and righteous in what we did here.
Yeah, I think it's, for some reason, as you were talking, it reminded me of Archie Bunker, how he would always start off some of his sentences with, it's like the good book says, and then he says something, and it's like it has nothing to do.
Yeah, I'd forgotten about that.
It was. wasn't exactly what God meant when he said that.
Yeah, yeah. And how many times we tried to do that to each other. And so, I mean, she's definitely using Yahwism here as a cloak to cover over this heinous, horrible act whereby Naboth, the innocent one, is made to suffer so that the king's greed and his pettiness can be satisfied. Yeah. All right, we have our brother James on the line with us today. Hi, James. What you got for us?
Well, I have a comment because I heard what Pastor had said, and then I do have two questions, one for you and one for him.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. I heard the pastor talk about this complicit evil, and it seems to me that this type, the danger, I guess, for this complicit evil that he talked about to contaminate public integrity, it's still, that kind of issue is still with us today in regards to issues around our judiciary branch and the likelihood of this kind of evil. I guess we were kind of pondering when we heard that, the likelihood of this kind of evil being transferred passively to just regular participants today, because we're all part of this this hodgepodge of things that's going on. That's the comment.
Okay.
My question for Pastor Dieterding, good Pastor Dieterding, is that is eminent domain and gentrification considered covetousness in today's ecclesiastical thought? And is it incongruent or practical or even proper to violate the commandments associated with covetousness if you have a political ecclesiastical mind? And for you, Pastor, is the practice justifiable to look the other way when offenses of covenants are apparent, just because there might be some sort of a gain to be gotten from it? Is it practical or justifiable to look the other way? And I guess the second part of that is that falsehoods and accusations, if they're passively tolerated, are they passively tolerated in the ecclesiastical mind of today?
All right, let's see what we can do with them. First question comment was, is there some sort of complicit evil danger in contaminating public integrity? Is that still with us in issues regarding our judiciary and transferred passively on to us as the citizens of the nation? I'm not sure. Exactly. You got a clue?
Well, if you're talking about are there elements of, sinful human nature creeping into our judiciary system, or it's always been there, in such a way that it's making things appear right or proper, that there's nothing wrong with it, when indeed, when you look at God's Word, there is absolutely something wrong with conducting ourselves this way in our culture, then that's been around for forever, and it's still in existence today, and maybe even more so than what we've seen as we've all been growing up, because of the laws that seem to be being made right now are seem to be focusing more on our sinful wants, greed, desires, without regard to what God says is best. And I don't think that's anything new at all. I think that's been going on even in times when we feel that this nation was prospering and truly following God's laws and all of that. This evil has always been within the government, and it does come down into the people, and even in the form of laws.
Okay. He also specifically asked you, well, what about eminent domain, which, where the government can come in and just take property away, if you will. If eminent domain had existed in the days of Naboth's vineyard, Ahab could have just said, by the way, I'm condemning your vineyard and taking it over. We have another use for that property. Is that a form of covetousness?
Well, I think there was more of an open relationship with the understanding that we have a relationship with God, with Yahweh, as you said earlier. And so that, I think, plays in here too, that he just knew that he just couldn't go and take this land, especially if it's been inherited, you know, by the families. And I feel that, let me put it this way, I have a sense that Ahab did not feel completely like he could use his power to actually just take that land away from him.
Yeah, because I think Ahab still had the consciousness of the king, who is Yahweh, who is actually,
yes,
to whom he must give an account.
Yes.
This would not have, it had to be done through subterfuge, or it couldn't be done at all. And the queen arranges to do it through subterfuge. I mean, she sets up a lie and makes it look like it's the people are being righteous and doing it. You asked the question, James, is it justified to look the other way because of some sort of gain that can be gotten from it? That's just another form of, does the end justify the means? And the answer to that always is never. Never.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Okay, let's read a little further here. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it.
Notice that he didn't go, "Well, how did Naboth die?"
Doesn't have any interest in Naboth, right?
Doesn't really care.
Zero concern about Naboth. All he's concerned about is, I got my toy.
Right. I can just see him jumping up and down and, you know, clapping his little hands together.
Yeah. I mean, he doesn't even...
It's just so disgusting.
You know, you want to say, shouldn't he have asked at least, how did he die? What happened? And I mean, she doesn't offer. He doesn't ask. He doesn't care.
Is this not unusual that you wanted this land, and the only way you're probably going to get it is if he's dead? And, well, now he's dead. And
Jezebel said, "I'm going to get it for you." And so she's like, "Well, now I've gotten it for you." And yeah, I mean, it's very, very, very sad.
It's very, very evil. I mean, this is evil, you know.
And it's not something that escapes the attention of Yahweh. This is the temptation in this world always for the innocent sufferer, is to cry out, you know, no one's, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is no one to plead my cause. Where are they who would stand up for me? And you feel like you're abandoned and alone, and yet Yahweh never, ever forgets. This is the story of the scripture from Cain and Abel on down. The blood of your brother is crying out to me, and I have the ears to hear what your brother is saying. And this "your brother" is something that we don't want to lose either. I mean, Ahab got into trouble for treating a heathen as his brother. Ben-Hadad, you are my brother. You know, for the sake of commercial gain, by the way, you know, we'll make a treaty and, you know, we'll exchange bazaars. Now he's treated Naboth as not his brother. There is no grieving. There is no mourning. There is no acknowledgement that a person to whom he had an obligation as a fellow Israelite and as king has now been murdered under his watch. So, but Yahweh noticed, verse 17, and the word of Yahweh came to Elijah the Tishbite. And Elijah's been missing in action here for a bit, so it's fun to see him come back in, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone in to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says Yahweh, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says Yahweh, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood." Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of Yahweh. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin.
Mm-hmm.
And of Jezebel, the Lord Yahweh also said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And any one of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. So Elijah is sent with basically Yahweh's repudiation of him, right?
Right.
I'm done with you. And it is significant that even though Ahab does not ask what happened, God holds Ahab responsible for the whole thing.
Right. Yeah, because he is an accomplice to all this in that he is not caring for his neighbor. There is no love shown toward neighbor. This is the greatest command that Jesus talks about. Of course, we learn this, you know, in the New Testament, but he knows this through the law of God, that this is a sin of omission is what this is. The turning your head and looking the other way and pretending like nothing happened. Or that, well, it's not my fault. You know, I didn't do anything, so what I don't know won't hurt me, kind of thing. And yeah, there's no care shown, no love whatsoever shown by Ahab for Naboth, because he's not happy with Naboth because of how Naboth treated him. And this is a very sick man in terms of how he treats his neighbor. And he's not the only one. I mean, this continues to go on even to this day, within families, within neighborhoods, within neighbors next door. And it is disgusting to see, because it divides people out, even to the point of wanting to kill each other. And that's what happens here.
And the man who actually is there for his good, the one whom Yahweh loves, I mean, I said Yahweh is washing his hands. We're going to hear in a moment that that's actually not quite the case. The very fact that Yahweh sends him a man with a word of law on his lips for him to hear, this is an act of grace and mercy and love on Yahweh's part. He has not yet given up on him, though he speaks this very, very hard word to him. And yet Ahab cannot but regard Elijah as my enemy. Oh, my enemy, the one who always, and we're going to hear it again tomorrow. I don't want to listen to that prophet. He always has bad things to say about me. He wanted to be surrounded by the yes men, not by the men who would actually speak to him truth. And that was more important to him than, something that Haman said. Dr. Kleinig dug this up, and I think it's absolutely brilliant. Narcissus, he loved his image more than he loved his life. And I think there's something of that in this, in Ahab here. He's, Elijah is sent to save his life, to speak the word that will bring him to repentance. And all he can think of is, here's a guy that's always, he's always against me. No matter what he says, it's always something that I don't want to hear. I said, he's not quite, you get the impression he's not quite an adult the way he behaves.
Right.
His petulance. Anything further before I move on?
Well, this is what selfishness and greed looks like. I mean, he personifies that in just even his body language as we're hearing about him, he's vexed and sullen. You know, we get this picture of him, and it is a picture of all people who covet in the way that he does, that wants to take from their neighbor without regard whatsoever, not even for the life of that neighbor whatsoever. I mean, this is evil, at its peak.
You can't help but think of the Lord's words, one's life, beware of all covetousness. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And, how many times have you seen the bumper sticker tries to point out the truth of this to us? He who dies with the most toys still dies.
Right. And the rich fool, I mean, who stored everything. You know, he didn't want to give anything away. He wanted to build bigger barns. And just, well, what are you going to do with it when your life has been taken? You know, once it's gone, what are you going to do with all that? And, you know, these are all reality checks on, you know, where is your life truly focused and centered? You know, what matters most in life? I mean, there's a lot of different passages and stories that we can turn to within the Scripture that truly connect back to this.
Yeah, God is trying to get our attention to the reality that the things that finally and truly matter are not the accumulation of these silly toys that we seem to think are the source of happiness. I mean, this is just a theme from beginning to end of the Scriptures. Happiness does not come from things. Blessedness does not come from having more stuff. And yet, Ahab's not there. But he hears this word of law, and it does something. Verse 25, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of Yahweh like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom Yahweh cast out before the people of Israel. So, I mean, sort of a summary statement there in the ESV. It's in parentheses to let you know. It's just getting you really clear in your mind. He was bad news. He was an evil, evil, evil man. And hearing this word of rebuke from the prophet, then, verse 27, and when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. Stop at that point. He hears this hard word of law and he responds in a way that shows it lodged in his heart. It lodged. He heard it and it scared him. And so for the king to tear his clothes, for the king to put sackcloth on as clothing, something, you know, sackcloth. Can you unpack sackcloth for us?
Well, the whole idea is this is all representing repentance. I mean, he has been hit full blast with God's law, and there are consequences for what we do, and God lays it out through Elijah, and it now has finally hit his heart in such a way that he knows that he has not only done wrong, but that it was abominable what he did in the sight of the Lord, and to the point of putting on sackcloth on his flesh. And sackcloth, according to what we understand about it, is very uncomfortable to wear.
Right. It's the proverbial hair cloth, if you will. I mean, right? You know, it's something to make you be very miserable.
Like what do they call them? Gunny sacks or something like
right.
that years ago?
Right.
They put potatoes in or whatever. If you just put that up against your flesh, it's extremely irritable.
And he fasted.
And he fasted.
This
That's
is where the chapter began with him not eating because he didn't get what he wanted. The chapter ends with him not eating because he got what he wanted and realized it shouldn't have been what he wanted.
Great point, yes.
And he goes about then dejected. He is down. He feels horrible. It's repentance. And what does Yahweh do? The ending of the story, everything inside of you, you want to go and say, no! But Yahweh is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So verse 28, and the word of Yahweh came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house. So it's not that Yahweh says, okay, he gets away with murder. It's that Yahweh says, I'm going to delay this visitation upon the house of Ahab because this man truly did humble himself before me. It reminds me of the words of the prophet Isaiah, you know, who is the one to whom the Lord looks? Him who is of contrite and humble spirit and who trembles at the word of Yahweh. Well, Ahab had trembled at the word of Yahweh. And when Yahweh sees that, it's always the joy of his heart to forgive.
Right. Well, so when we ourselves, when we have done something wrong and have really recognized just how deep the hurt and the pain is that we've caused in our relationship with someone else, if we get to that point, you don't feel like eating. You don't feel like, you feel horrible. You know, you feel the way, you know, it's described here. You feel dejected, and rightly so, because of what you've done against your neighbor, against those whom you love. Because when you get it, when you finally get it, that what you did is totally against God to the point that it separates you from the love of God, it feels pretty cold. And you feel pretty isolated, and you feel shameful and guilty, and all of those things that gather together in your heart and in your mind to bring you to a point that you need to turn to God in prayer and asking for mercy and for His grace and forgiveness.
We're almost coming to it because it's only, 2 weeks, yeah. 1 day shy of 2 weeks, we'll be hearing in Joel, the invitation of Yahweh, you know, rend your hearts and not your garments. Don't just let it be external.
Exactly.
And return to the Lord your God. Come back to me with prayer, with fasting, with mourning. He invites us always to this return to Him. And Lent is the gift of that return every single year. Even if we've been as evil and careless and callous as an Ahab, Yahweh's great desire, the desire of his heart, is to forgive, to welcome us, to receive us into his arms and embrace again. Kind of amazing that no matter how bad it got with him, Yahweh is still there, still speaking this word to him. Amazing.
Right. And that's where we need to be in our relationship with God every day.
Every day.
Daily repentance. And we can then be covered with his grace and his forgiveness and know his love even deeper and what Christ came to do for us.
Amen. Well, Pastor Dieterding, thank you so much for getting us through the chapter today. It's always a joy to have you on the show.
And it's always a joy for me to be part of this. And God bless you, and may God bless your Lenten season as well.
Thank you. Yours as well.
Thank you.
Well, people loved by God, remember this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission. It's underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. William Whedon, wishing you God's richest blessings.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.